sing the gospel together as a family of faith. And so we turn now to God's word as we continue to worship. And our focus again is this eighth chapter of Romans. And we find ourselves this morning in verses 5-8. And we're going to look at two different kinds of people and two different kinds of eternal destinies. And so read with me, if you will, in your copy of God's Word. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's one provided before you there just in the pew on page 944. You can follow along with us. And we begin to read in Romans 8, verse number 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Notice this. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, two types of people and two eternal destinies. And you may be seated. Let us pray together as a church. Now, Father, we ask as we've been able to gather and we've been able to read Holy Scripture and pray together and sing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would enable us to worship in spirit and in truth, that you would guard our hearts and minds, that we would worship you properly, that we would look to your word and that we would see the revelation of this grand truth that you've placed before us, that you would shape us and warn us, guide us. And if there is anyone in this room today who is lost, that you would bring them to faith, that you would cause them to be born again, that you would bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that they would leave here today having arrived on their road to one eternal destiny, but yet leave on a different path, on the path to life and peace, eternal life in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we just bow before you as a church and confess that we love you. And it's a joyful privilege to gather here with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to be able to sing the glories of the gospel, and to be able to pronounce together and to declare together, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We love you, and we praise you, and we are here today to worship you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just imagine, if you will, walking up a steep mountain pass in Switzerland, and finally arriving after a long journey to this precipice on a pass there in the Alps, high above the landscape and the valleys below, to just gaze with your eyes out across the valley and see two different rivers. And one river on this side leads and guides and eventually twists and turns and spills into the North Sea. And on this side of the mountainside, there's another valley with another river. And it twists and turns and eventually spills into the Mediterranean Sea. And yet, there you are on this high mountain pass. You're gazing down into this vast valley below. You see one river that goes in one direction, another river that goes in a completely different direction, and you see one that goes to the North Sea and one that goes to the Mediterranean Sea. Just imagine, if you will, at this juncture, here we are in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul has been leading us high into to the mountains of God's glory. He's been teaching us about the grand truths of justification by faith alone. And here we are on this mountain pass, if you will. And it's as if he's saying, I want to show you something that's critically important. I want to show you two different groups of people. And I want to show you two different paths that they're walking. And I want you to see two eternal destinies that are completely different and polar opposite. So if you will, gaze into the Word of God and look intently at these two different types of people, these two groups. And look, if you will, at these two eternal destinies. For in this room this morning, we must understand that there are not three different types of people, or four different types of people, or maybe five or six different types of people. If you were to summarize everyone in this room, it would be this. You're either a Christian or you're not. You're not halfway in. You're not part of the way in. You're either in or you're out. In this room today, summarized would be this. You're either headed to one eternal destiny that's heaven, or you're headed to another eternal destiny that's hell. In fact, it's not just this room. If you were to take all of Atlanta, Georgia, if you were to take all of the United States of America, if you were to take all of the United States and all of Ireland, if you were to take all of planet Earth today, you could summarize the whole world in this way. Either you're a Christian or you're not. You're either going to heaven or you are definitely going to hell. And so let's look, if we can, into God's Word and let's see exactly what it is that the Apostle Paul is describing here before us. In verse number 5 and 6, we see two worlds are compared and contrasted. Look, if you will, at verse 5. He says, For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Do you see the two different types of people? Do you see their two different attitudes or the two different mindsets, if you will? So first, let's deal with the mindset of the unbeliever. The mindset of the unbeliever is very clear. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. The idea here is the one who is living, the one who is occupied in a certain type of lifestyle. Again, the idea here of flesh is not talking about just flesh and bone. It's talking about the person who sets their minds on the things of the world, the carnal system of this world. And the idea here to set your mind is the idea of a specific orientation. It's a specific focus, if you will. It's a thought pattern. It's this devotion of a person's life. And so here he is. He's describing that of an unbeliever. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Again, you must understand that if your life is focused on the things that are below, if your life is focused on this world, this present evil world, it's going to look a certain way. It's going to have certain characteristics. You're going to have a certain distaste for God and a certain distaste for His Word, a certain distaste for His people, the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said this to the church in Corinth, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." You see that? Notice, if you will, just compare what he says to the church at Corinth to what he says to the church in the city of Rome here in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But, here's the distinction, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, the unbeliever by natural state does not get it, does not understand it, does not have any idea why it is that we do what we do on Sunday. Like getting up on Sunday morning. Like coming here and gathering and singing, "Holy, holy, holy." An unbeliever thinks that that is drudgery. Like we should be at home giving ourselves to March Madness. My wife has a has a little sign in our kitchen where she puts little messages on it. I got up this morning early and I was reading it. It said, spring is in the air. I said, no, pollen is in the air. So unbelievers with pollen in the air and March Madness on television, it's like, what are we thinking? Why would we want to go to church? But the natural person doesn't get it, doesn't want to get it, doesn't have a desire to get it. Now, culturally, you can be sort of cultured into it in the South. Like, that's just kind of what you do, preacher. You know, you get up on Sunday, and even if pollen is in the air, and you go to church, and you try to mumble along with whatever they put up on those screens, and you kind of sit there and think about fishing and think about hunting and think about other things and March Madness and then just kind of endure it. And now you've done your little duty, you've checked your box, and you don't have to come back anymore. That is what we call the natural person. And those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Everything is about the flesh. Everything's about the world. Everything's about everything else other than God. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, if you love the present evil world in such a way that you can see that you love the world more than you love God, and if you're so preoccupied and focused, and if your mind is so fixed on the world, then that's an indicator that you love the world instead of loving God. I remember when I was a boy, and I was a member of this church, and I was just a little guy, and I was running around in this church, and I remember sitting on these very pews. And when Tom Atwood was preaching, I would be thinking about my yellow motorcycle at home and how I could not wait until he would just stop talking. And they would do that thing at the end where you can just hurry up and leave. And my house was just right through those woods over there. And I could just get over there and ride on a sunny Sunday afternoon. That's what I wanted to do. I didn't care about what was going on here. I remember getting up and leaving during the sermon and kind of wandering around and exploring on the church campus. So don't get any ideas, children. I remember having my parents come look for me because I wasn't interested in what was happening in here because my mind wasn't engaged. I had a different orientation. I had a different pattern of life. I had a different commitment, and it was all about me. Now, I had been told I was a Christian. I prayed that prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. I was dunked in that baptistry. But there was no life. Now, this is what Paul is saying. He's describing the unbeliever. And he's saying, this is what they look like. Now, Leon Morris says it this way. The flesh is the focus of their whole life. And because they are concentrating on this fleshly life, they cut themselves off from the blessing that Christ offers. Okay, so now he's going to compare. That's the unbeliever. Now he's going to talk about the mindset of the Christian. Notice, if you will. But here's the distinction, verse number 5. Those who live according to the Spirit, capital S, this is talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The Christian has a change of mind. Now, this happens in two different ways. First of all, it happens at repentance, at the very place of conversion. When a person is converted and they're born again and they repent of their sins, this repentance is a change of direction. See, you can't become a Christian unless you repent. And so that's why it is that you see Jesus preaching repentance. He says, again, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does repentance mean? It means to change one's mind. It literally means to change your positions. It means to change your direction. It means the whole direction of your heart changes. It's like, I'm headed this direction, I'm going to turn and go that direction. And it's an intentional choice to change, an intentional reorientation of life. That's at repentance. And so this is the change of your mind. This is the mindset of a Christian that's different than an unbeliever. But it also happens in what we know as sanctification. In Romans chapter 12, and we're going to eventually get there, this is what Paul says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now notice verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. And when you see that word world, you should think flesh. Romans 8:5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. World and flesh are connected. And notice what he says. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The idea is that when you become a Christian, your mindset changes, radical change, like born again, like I wasn't a child of God, now I am a child of God. There's a radical change, a change of direction, but now sanctification, there's this ongoing change. You're continuing to change. Your mind is being transformed, and it's all through, again, the word of truth. The Spirit of God by the word of God is changing you. So your desires change, your heart changes, your appetite changes. You ever remember growing up as a child and they would say, okay, now we're going to have Brussels sprouts. Maybe your parents put Brussels sprouts on your plate and you're like, man, this is horrible. I can't imagine anyone that would want to eat that. And then you get older and then you find yourself in your parents' shoes. You're cooking the stuff and you're eating it. And then you're giving it to your kids and they're doing the same thing you once did. Ooh, this is gross. Your grandchildren. Ooh, this is gross. But somewhere along the line, your taste buds have told you this is good. Now, I'm not quite there yet. Maybe I'm not quite as spiritual as you are on the whole Brussels sprout thing. You know, you can still pray for me in that area. But when it comes to the things of God, there's this growing, there's this renewal of mind that takes place. So this is the comparison of the two different groups. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You're in or you're out, but there's no middle ground. You can't just claim to be a fence-riding, carnal Christian. There is no category for it. So you just have to determine whether or not you're going to follow Christ or whether you're going to follow the world. That's the decision that you have to make. That's where you must be. Now, the two worlds involves two different people, as we see in verse 5, but it also involves verse 6, two different eternal destinies. Now notice, if you will, verse 6. For, again, all of these connections. Again, for or therefore. Go back up to chapter 8, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We see the word therefore. What's it therefore? Well, to go back before then and to see what it's there for. And really, you could say all the way the first seven chapters of Romans is connected there. But then you come down here in verse number 5 and you see 4. Okay, there's a connection there. So it's related to the previous verse. It's related, in essence, to the previous paragraph. Then you come down to verse 6 and you see 4. So all of this is building, if you see. So the two different destinies that we're going to see in verse 6 are connected to the two different groups of people that are in verse 5. Notice what we see in verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So there's death and there's life. There's death and there's life and peace. Now death here, thanatos, in the Greek. It's not talking about just the physical realm of dying. It's talking about the second death that he's already discussed with us back in chapter number 6. Romans 6:23. Many of us have this verse memorized. Many of the children could recite this to us this morning. And it says, "For the wages of sin is death." The paycheck, what we deserve, the payoff for our sin is eternal death. This is why we see these words in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. "But as for the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," or fire and brimstone, "which is the second death." This is talking about hell. Hell is real. And if I could scare it out of you today, I would. But I can't do that. You know, the only way that you're ever going to want to turn from hell to heaven, from eternal death to eternal life, from this world to God, is if God awakens you. Is if God does this work in you. But I want you to be put on notice today that just as real as heaven is, that's how real hell is. You ever notice this, by the way, when celebrities die and you see just a glimpse into their funeral and they might not have ever even had any devotion whatsoever to God or to Jesus Christ, and you'll hear people trying to calm and to soothe the general public by saying, "But we know that they're in a better place." Well, I mean, it's like everybody believes in heaven, and it's almost as if America has really come to embrace this universalism, like only really, really bad people like axe murderers go to hell, and everybody else goes to heaven. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is a heaven to gain and a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. That there are two different types of people. That there are unbelievers and that there are believers. That there are real Christians and there are real non-Christians. That there's a real heaven and there's a real hell. Listen to Matthew 5:22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Like the hell of fire. Not a hell of fire. The hell of fire. Talking about hell. Revelation 14:11. "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." In other words, hell is forever, just as heaven is forever. And there will never be a time when hell just expires. Ding, ding, ding. Okay, now, good news, everyone that's burning here. You can now leave. There's an angelic bus waiting outside the gates here, and they'll usher you right into the presence of glory. It's not the way it works. Hell will be forever. Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 to 46 speaks of eternal punishment and eternal life. So in other words, they're both eternal. In Mark chapter 9, it's the same idea. It points out that the fire of hell is never quenched, never goes out. So imagine, if you will, being burned for 10 minutes in hell. Ever just stop? Sit there for just about 5 minutes and just think about burning in hell for 5 minutes, what that would be like. I know in seminary they teach you about awkward silence and how you shouldn't do that. You should just kind of keep going. But there needs to be a little bit of an awkward silence here. Just think about the sound and the fury of hell right now. The screams, the regret, the pain, that's real pain. Real people are in hell right now. And just imagine what they're enduring just in the time that I've been preaching this sermon. And how many of them would have given everything that they owned in this life to come back and sit through this sermon, to hear about this truth, to turn to the one true and living God, to embrace the gospel, because they're in the hell of fire right now. Now, after you think about burning there for 5 minutes or 10 minutes, then you think about what it would be like to burn there for 20 minutes. And what you would hear, and how you would be in such unspeakable pain. And then maybe you should think about what it would be like to be there for an hour. Or maybe 2 hours. But then when you start reading texts like the one before us, Revelation 14:11, that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and you think about not 5 minutes, not 10 minutes, not 20 minutes, not an hour, not 2 hours, not even 15 years, not even 200 years, not even 200 million years. Because even after a billion years, you're just getting started, because eternity is eternity and it never ends. There's a parable in Luke's Gospel, chapter number 16, where the Lord gives us a glimpse into what it must be like for the rich man who had everything in this life, dies and goes to hell. And it says that he was in torment. And in Luke 16:24, in that parable, he speaks up and he cries out, "I am in anguish in this flame." A.W. Pink has stated it this way: "A study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. Because God is holy, He hates all sin. And because He hates all sin, His anger burns against the sinner." Psalm 7:11. Ever stop to think about that hell that we were describing a moment ago? You think about the screams and the anguish and the fury and how horrible it must be. You ever stop to just consider that hell is not in the abstract? If I were to ask you this question, who owns the state of Georgia, what would you say? I didn't really expect that to be a trick question. Sort of like expected you to say, "Well, God owns it." If I were to say to you, "Who owns planet Earth?" what would you say? "God owns it." If I were to say to you, "Who owns heaven?" what would you say? You would say that God owns heaven. But when I say and I describe the flames and the fury and the horror of hell, who owns hell? God does. Who created the flames? God did. Who should you fear? Not the devil. You must fear God. Two people, two eternal destinies. Let's look at the other eternal destiny. Notice what it says in verse 6. But, here are all these hinges. "But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Everything that you could have possibly imagined, the horror, the depression, the regret, the pain, the agony, the wrath, all that you could have ever thought of when I was asking you a few minutes ago to just in that awkward silence, just think about how bad hell would be. Everything that you could have ever imagined about hell, the exact opposite of it, to the glory and splendor and the wonder of God, is heaven. And that and more. See, our minds can't even fathom how bad hell is, and our minds rightly can't fathom how good heaven is. But here we have the Apostle Paul saying, "But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." In other words, I want to just kind of encourage you by two different ways today. First of all, if you are a Christian in this room today, you have eternal life and you have peace right now. It's not something that you're going to obtain in the future. It's not like something that you're going to get one day, but you have it right now in this room. You have eternal life. You have it right now. You are possessing it right now. God has given it to you in the past. He is sustaining it in you in the present, and He will bring it to completion in the future. You have eternal life now, and you have peace with God now. In other words, you're no longer the enemy of God. You are at peace with God. Listen to 1 John 5:12. I want you to see the present tense aspect of 1 John 5:12. Whoever has the Son has life. Present tense, has it. Not will get it someday, will receive it in the future. Whoever has the Son has life. But then notice the flip side of the verse. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Notice the present tense of John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Has, present tense, not will get it in the future or will receive it in the future, has eternal life. But then notice the flip side, whoever does not obey the Son of or obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now there's two different aspects of present tense that you need to see in that verse. One is has eternal life, and the other is remains on him. So if you're in this room today and you're not a Christian, you need to understand that it's not one day that you're going to get the wrath of God, but right now it's on you. And one day it's going to be revealed to you and on you and in you and around you, and there will be no escape. Has life, has eternal life. So if you set your mind on the Spirit, if you're focused on God, if that's your orientation, if that's your focus, then you are a Christian and you have eternal life and you are no longer at war with God. You are no longer the enemy of God. Consider Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. You see, here's the thing. It's one thing to experience the peace of God. It's a different thing to be at peace with God. The Bible says that we were all the enemies of God, and we were at war with God, and by the mere mercy and the glorious grace of God, He rescued us, and so now that war that we had with God and the fact that we were at enmity against God and with God, now we're at peace with God. Now, that's present tense. Now, consider, if you will, future tense, future glory. Set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace, because not only do you have the promise of eternal life now and you won't die the second death, and you are at peace with God now, but you will experience that in the future. Eternal life, eternal peace. That means no more brokenness of sin, no more presence of sin, no more irritating diseases, no more nagging pain, no more failing bodies, no more divided relationships, no more upsetting or unkind attitudes, no more harsh and impatient treatment from people. No more degrading thoughts, no more gossip, no more blasphemous treatment of God, no more illegal activity and lawlessness, no more offensive and rude culture to deal with, no more political struggles and political commercials, no more death, no more cemeteries, no more Satan, and no more pollen in the air. Or maybe with the new sinuses, we can enjoy the pollen in the future. All things will be made new. But Romans 8:1 is the declaration, and this is the connection of this passage, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is our hope today, and that's the hope for the future. Don't you see this? Don't you want to see this? And don't you want to grow in the knowledge of God? This is a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing. Well, we finish in verses 7 through 8 with three truths about unbelievers. He starts off and he compares and contrasts two different groups and two different destinies, and he finishes in verses 7 through 8 with three statements about unbelievers. So if you're an unbeliever in this room, here are these three truths that Paul declares about you. First of all, an unbeliever is hostile to God. Unbelievers are hostile towards God. The word hostile means to be at enmity. It means to have hatred towards God. It means to be hostile in attitude and action. So in other words, it's not just, when you hear that, you think, well, I remember, Pastor, when I was an unbeliever before I became a Christian, I wasn't at war with God. I mean, I never really remember like sticking my fist up in the air and daring God, saying that I was going to get you to God or anything of that nature. But here's the point. The point is that it's not just in your action, it's also in your passive attitude. Like, I just don't care about God. Like Pharaoh said to Moses, I don't even know who Yahweh is. Well, he was about to find out. And the fact of the matter is simply this. James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world, flesh, is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So you can't be halfway in, part of the way in, a fence straggler, someone who says, well, I want the benefits of heaven. I don't want to go to hell, but I want to live my life now how I want to. That's called being an unbeliever. Listen to what Colossians 1, 21 to 22 says. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind. You ever think about that? When you hear hostile to God, that you're hostile against God, you think of this idea of going to war, like physically. No, it can just be in your mind. You know, even someone who would dare say, I don't even believe that there is a God. That's a hostile, blasphemous thing to ever say about God. You're at war with God in your mind. And Psalm 14:1 says that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. You're hostile with God with your mind. You're lusting after your flesh. You're lusting after the things of this world. You want more stuff. He who dies with the most toys wins. I'm going to work my flesh to the bone because I'm going to get my one life. I'm going to get all that I can get of this American dream. And that type of mindset that elevates materialism above God is hostile against God. And Proverbs 16:25 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 12:15 says that the fool, or the way of a fool, is right in his own eyes. The passions of an unbeliever, Proverbs 21:10 says that the soul of the wicked desires evil. And John 3:20 says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. You know, bugs, they always run for the cracks. They want to find a way to get away. Turn on the light in the garage and you hear noises scurrying. Why do you hear noises scurrying? Because those little rodents, they don't want to be exposed. They don't want to be in the light, so they run to the darkness. And you know, see, that's what Paul is saying here, is that an unbeliever is hostile towards God. Second of all, the second truth about an unbeliever is that an unbeliever cannot obey God. The old-fashioned analogy, just to pull it out of the archives, all right? If you take a pig out of the pasture, out of the slop, and you bring it out of its pen, out of its hog slop, and you bring it over here and to the driveway, and you get a good brush, and you get a water hose with good water pressure, and you brush that thing, and you soak that animal down, and you get it nice and clean, as soon as you turn that thing loose, where does it want to go? It wants to go right back to where it enjoys itself in the slop. You can take an unbeliever and twist their arm and make them come to church. But the whole time that they're here, they're going to be dreaming about themselves and dreaming about other things and dreaming about this world and dreaming about stuff, but they're not focused on God. They're not. An unbeliever cannot obey God. Again, Matthew 7, verse 23, talks about lawlessness. Matthew 23, 28 talks about lawlessness. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 talks about lawlessness. Titus 2, 14 talks about being redeemed from lawlessness. Romans 4, 7, if you'll remember back in our previous text, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. You see, by nature, we're lawless. We're rogues. We're rebels. We just want to do it our own way. We don't want God in the picture. And that's why John 6:44 says it this way, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said that when an unbeliever or when unbelievers so hate God that they will not even have his salvation, when they refuse pardon through the precious blood of Christ, when they will sooner be damned than be reconciled to God, this shows that their heart is desperately wicked. The cross rejected is the clearest proof of the heart depraved. When you tell someone that there is heaven and that there is hell, and if you don't bow to Jesus Christ and cling to him as your sufficient Savior and his work on the cross alone for the atonement of your sins and the payment in full, when you talk to someone like that and you see them just say, shrug, maybe they look at you and say, don't judge me, and they just kind of ease off and do their own thing. The reason that they're doing their own thing is because they're lost. And until God awakens them, they will continue to act that way. They will have no desire. They will have no longing for God. Yesterday morning at about 4:30, I could not sleep, so I get up. The living room, I'm reading. After about an hour and a half or so, I had a message up here, and it was this gentleman that I'd had contact with some time ago, just in the downtown rogue running club, had ran together, and I'd remember sharing the gospel with him, and a few years ago, I had been talking with him, and he was very skeptical to the Bible, very skeptical about lots of things at that time. And then we suddenly just kind of dropped our conversation, and we had good intentions of getting together, but never did. And so years have passed, and I'm sitting in the living room in the early hours on Saturday morning, and there's a message, will you meet me at Starbucks at 7 o'clock? So I went in there, and I got my clothes on, and I drove to Starbucks, and I'm sitting there. And suddenly, when I got the coffee, and I'm sitting there, he's not the skeptic that I remember. He's not asking the questions with this hostility that he seemed to have before. And so a few minutes into the conversation, he just looks at me and says, How do you know that when you call out to God and you genuinely try to repent, that you're not one of those that later in the Gospel of Matthew says that they cried out, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And yet I will declare to them, I never knew you. How do I know that I'm not one of those types of people? And so as I'm describing the difference between the two, I looked at him over coffee and I just stopped and I said, what in the world are we doing here at 7 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday? He said, yeah, but I mean, when I think about conversion, I think about the Apostle Paul. I think about Saul of Tarsus, and like all these massive things are happening, and it's like radical, just radical conversion. But yet when I look at most people in the church today, I don't see that, if I'm honest. He says, I'm an analytical person. And I said, you ever think about the fact that most people in our churches weren't Saul of Tarsus? You ever think about the fact that most people in our churches, a whole lot of them, actually never murdered Christians? They became a Christian at 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 or 13, and God spared them from that lifestyle. So that radical thing that you want to see, externally, you don't see that or hear of those stories. They're out there occasionally. I said, but just let me ask you an honest question. About 4 years ago, we're having a different conversation. Here we are at Starbucks at 7 o'clock on a Saturday morning early, and you're asking me questions that I just have to ask you an honest question. Look back at your life 4 years ago and say, would you have even desired to get up on a Saturday morning and go sit with a preacher at Starbucks and have this conversation? That tells me something supernatural is happening in your life. The text says that an unbeliever can't do that. Last week I preached a sermon. There was someone in this room that was a longtime church member that counseled with me afterwards. Lights came on. Born again. You might be in this room today, fooled by the devil, thinking that you are a Christian, but really there's no affection for God, there's no desire for God, and suddenly God turns the lights on. You are on the throne. You're selfish, self-centered, dreaming about everything under the sun in Christian worship. No desire to renewal of the mind. No desire, God's will, it's my will. I'm doing it my way. I'm living my life. An unbeliever can't obey God. Second truth about an unbeliever. And the last one is this. An unbeliever can't please God. Notice the text. Let's just read it together. Verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. That's obedience. So you're hostile to God if you're an unbeliever. You're at war with him. Second of all, you don't submit to God's law. You cannot, indeed, it says, verse 7. So that's the second truth. You can't obey God. Third truth is, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So this is not rocket science, by the way. Like, you can read and see these three truths just right there. I'm not trying to do anything fancy here. I want you to see this. What separates Christianity from all other world religions is this truth that Paul is teaching all through Romans. It's justification by faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins, which means that Christianity says God pleases God, and all other world religions says you work your way to God. That's why Buddhism teaches that you eventually arrive by doing certain things, by this eightfold path. That's why Hinduism suggests that you do certain things in order to finally arrive. That's why it is that Islam says you have to do certain things in order to please God. Go on these pilgrimages and pray certain prayers and perform certain good works in order to please God. But Christianity says, no, you admit that you couldn't in a million years please God, and that it's God who pleases God, and that's put on crystal clear display on the cross of Jesus Christ. Then you bow before him, and you call out to him, and you cry out to him, and you declare yourself to be condemned, unrighteous, unholy, ungodly, deserving of eternal justice, but you ask for what you don't deserve, and that's the mercy of God in the blood of King Jesus, and God saves you. That's the difference between Christianity and these other world religions. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done, Titus 3:5, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It is God who pleases God. It's the wrath receiving, justice satisfying, guilt removing, penalty paying, sin atoning, devil defeating, grave conquering Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, crucified in your place, put to death in your place, resurrected on the third day to preach the fact that he is one with the Father. And since you can't please God, you turn to him and cling to him for salvation. Two different types of people, two polar opposite eternal destinies. If you were to climb high into the Swiss Alps and stand on that mountain pass and gaze down at this one river that leads to the North Sea, on the other side, high in the mountains, looking down at the valley, another river that leads to the Mediterranean Sea. Here we are, high on the mountaintop of God's truth. And Paul is saying, don't you see? There's one path that leads to eternal life. And there's another path that leads to eternal death. And the question becomes, what path are you on? And which one of these people are you? One who sets your mind on the things of the flesh, or one who sets your mind on the things of the Spirit? Because what you believe and your orientation and how you live your life and how you worship God is contingent upon who you actually are and will demonstrate where you will actually spend eternity. That's why it is that Paul Washer, when preaching at the G3 this past year, in the middle of his sermon, stopped and kind of described the type of person that's oftentimes in religious America when he says, I don't care about all that doctrine stuff. And then Paul Washer just stops in the middle of his sermon and says, well, then you have to go to hell. Then you have to go to hell. If you're in this room today and that's you, I don't care about all that doctrine stuff. You've been talking about righteousness and spirit and life and hell and all these words and all that stuff. I don't even care about all that stuff. I care about pickup trucks and football and March Madness and money. And throw a little sex in there and everything else that glorifies a person, and that's me. And so, preacher, I'm okay. I prayed a prayer once upon a time. I got baptized. Don't worry about me. Now, if you don't care about all that doctrine stuff, that's what Christianity is. Christianity is about Christ. And how are you going to know Christ without doctrine? You love yourself more than the truths of God's word, then at the end of the day, there's no hope for you. You have to go to hell. But we don't want that. We plead for your soul. And we're asking even now that God would do a work that I can't do. I can't shame you into becoming a Christian today. I can't scare you out of hell and into heaven today. But what I can do is be honest with you and tell you that there is a real heaven and there is a real hell, and you're going to end up in one of those two places. And what you do with Jesus Christ on this very day might actually determine where you're going to spend eternity. Would you come to Christ? Would you repent? Would you worship him? Would you love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Let's stand and pray together.